have to admit, this story, even from the time of my Sunday school days, was a bit confusing for me. I always had a hard time placing it, not only in its chronology in the Bible, but also figuring out what it was all about. It seemed so complicated, this promise, this call of Abraham, and then the covenant that God made with him after his call seemed to me, I don't know, just confusing. It didn't come clear until I finally, at length, realized, and I didn't, sad to say, get this from a Sunday school lesson in my experience, finally at length realized that this was not really an account about Abraham himself, or even about his myriad of descendants, but in fact, about one descendant of Abraham. We're going to continue our weekly series on teaching a Sunday school lesson here in the first half hour of Issues, Etc. We'll talk about Genesis chapter 12, God calls Abraham. Deaconess Pam Nielsen joins us here in just a moment. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. You can join our conversation for the next 3 hours. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. You can email us here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. At the very end of the 3 hours today, last half hour, we're going to be playing Issues, Etc. Soundbite of the Week. We haven't done this for some weeks, but this week was a good week for soundbites, so we thought we'd play. We've got four, and if you listen carefully, near the bottom of the hour, each hour, you will be hearing the issues, one of the Issues, Etc. soundbites that we'll be playing with Issues, Etc. Soundbite of the Week. So listen for that. Now, in the next half hour, we've got two guests. Yesterday, we discussed Ms. Magazine's cover story, We Had Abortions, with Greg Kokel. Today, we thought Jennifer Roback Morris should be brought alongside to react to it. She's a fellow at the Acton Institute. And then shortly after that conversation, Georgette Forney will join us. She's co-founder of the organization called Silent No More Awareness Campaign, Women Who Have Had Abortions. And they want to be silent no more for a different reason than Ms. Magazine. That's coming up here in about 20 minutes on Issues, Etc. In the second hour of the program, as promised, Bob Leko, former Word Faith pastor and co-founder of Discernment Ministry International, is going to join us to sort out some of what was said during our recent interview with Marilyn Hickey, who is the grandmother of the Word Faith movement here in America. Bob was once one of her students. We'll see if he can make heads and tails of what Marilyn had to say and what she didn't have to say when we talked with her. That'll bring us up to the, where are we going to go? That'll be fourth? Oh, we'll spend better part of more than an hour with Bob, and then we'll be playing Soundbite of the Week, as I said before. Listen for those soundbites. Start thinking already which one will be your Soundbite of the Week. Again, our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. And our email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Deaconess Pam Nielsen is a regular guest. She joins us for the latest in our weekly series, Teaching a Sunday School Lesson. Today, Genesis chapter 12. Deaconess Nielsen is senior editor of Sunday School, Youth, and Family Materials for Concordia Publishing House. And CPH has a new Sunday School curriculum called Growing in Christ. Pam, welcome back.
Thanks. It's great to be back.
How do you go this far back into the Old Testament? We're talking here about only the 12th chapter of Genesis, all the way back to the progenitor himself of God's people in the Old Testament. And how do you get Jesus out of that story?
Well, if you don't get Jesus out of that story, there's really not much of a story. So we've got to find him. And that's the key thing for Sunday school teachers this week. If you look at this story and what you have here, you have a sinful man who lives in a country of idolaters, the land of Ur, modern-day Iraq, and he was called by God not because of his good works, not because of his faith or his sinless life, but because God called him and chose him, giving him faith to follow, and through him promised to bring the promised Savior. It's another chapter in this plan of salvation, this thread of salvation that God is unwinding, revealing to his children that began with the promise in the garden and takes us through to Christ. Without that thread, Abraham really doesn't matter. He was a grandpa, had lots of kids, but it wasn't his children by birth that matter, and that's not. And what God was talking to him was were his children through faith, faith in God, faith in Christ, and that's how we can sing, Father Abraham had many sons, I am one of them, and so are you, through faith in Christ.
So this really is another chapter, an early chapter, in the story that began at Genesis 1.
Yes.
Really the story of God redeeming man, fallen mankind through the son, his son, that he would send into the world, a son, the son of Abraham.
That's right. And it's a beautiful story because, precisely because Abraham was no good boy, really. He was a sinner. If you contrast him with last week's story about Noah, where the text tells us that he was a righteous man. There's no talk about that in the text about Abram. He was simply chosen by God and given faith implanted in his heart, and called out of his life of idolatry into a new life of faith and trust in God. And he did trust, and he followed God, and did what he asked. And this idolatry, if you want to see it, I don't know where this is. There's an exhibit going around the country, the Treasures of Ur.
Oh, I've seen it.
And, you know, they have some of these idols that were used in the villages of Ur. And, you know, when I saw that exhibit when it was here in St. Louis, it made this story very vivid to me and helped me to understand. You know, they even had carved idols that they worshipped and prayed to. So he came out of that. We come out of our sinful life. God calls us out of that through his word and through the waters of baptism, and gives us a new life and sets us on our journey to heaven, just as he did with Abram and Sarah.
One of the details of the story that's often, well, it becomes sometimes the focus of the story, but it's not an insignificant detail, is the fact that God changes Abram's name to Abraham and his wife Sarai's name to Sarah.
Mm-hmm.
What's the difference here? Why is this done?
Well, I think the name change is significant for Abram to Abraham. Abram means exalted father. Abraham means father of a multitude. And that name change comes a few chapters later when God further reveals to Abraham, what this promise, what this covenant, what this is all about, and how it's going to happen through him. So at this point, this Sunday in Sunday school, the children really aren't, they're going to talk about Abram and Sarai, and they'll find out in a couple weeks about the name change. Just as Abram found out, God was going to bring his promise through him and make him the father of a multitude of faithful, people who are called by faith, not by their works, people who are in God's family through faith.
The stories we've studied up to this point, the other two, if I'm not mistaken, or the other three, are, I guess you could call them, you know, firmly located in prehistory. Mm-hmm. They are so far back in the history of the biblical account that no one can put a date on them, and we don't know where the Garden of Eden was. Things like that. It's hard for kids. It's almost like a little fantasy world back there, even though of course it is not a fantasy. But the land of Ur, the land of Canaan. Abram, we can locate this guy in time and in space. How does that help a Sunday school teacher? Suddenly you can pull out a map and say, look, kids, there's Ur. There's
right.
Canaan, where you couldn't do that with the Garden of Eden.
That's right. I think it's real helpful. And it's also an interesting fact that Abraham is not just somebody that Christians claim and see in their history, but the Jews as well as the people of Islam. So he is a prominent figure in these world religions, ancient religions, and he was a historical figure, and we can date him at approximately 2166 BC. And you know, we have we're able to do that. And for children, I think that's important because it helps with what we've been talking about for a few weeks about this being real, real people, real sinners that God used, worked in their lives, made things happen for them, that were part of making things happen for us, for our salvation and theirs. And they may not have always fully realized it. Maybe they did have some sense of it, but God worked for real in time and space, in history, in Abraham's life, and he did that so for us and for our salvation today. And that is such an important point to drive home with children so that they're not confused by thinking this is fantasy or myth. There's a lot of that out there, and kids kind of are into that with all the literature they're reading and the movies and shows that they're watching. This isn't that. This is for real. This is God for real working in time and space and history for us and for our salvation.
Deaconess Pam Nielsen is our guest. She's senior editor of Sunday School Youth and Family Materials for Concordia Publishing House. CPH has a new Sunday School curriculum called Growing in Christ. It forms the basis of our weekly an ongoing series with Deaconess Nielsen on teaching a Sunday school lesson. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. As we're looking at Genesis chapter 12, the call of Abram, this afternoon with Deaconess Pam Nielsen. Okay, you have mentioned several times here that the point of this chapter here, and when it's mentioned again and referenced again throughout Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, is that Abram is chosen of God not because of works, and that his relationship with God, established here by God, is one entirely of faith. How do you communicate that to these two children who are, like we all are, hardwired to think God is going to be pleased with me because of what I do or don't do?
Well, I think you point out where you can that he was a real man and a sinner like us, and there is an instance that's accounted in Genesis about Abraham. He understood that God had called him into something great and had a plan for him, and he lied to save his skin because he thought he was doing the right thing, And God forgave him for that, worked through him anyway. But here you have a very, you know, clear accounting of him not doing what God would want him to do, to speak the truth, and not trusting God to work it out. He didn't have to protect himself by lying. God would have seen to it that his promise was sure. And we are just like that. We say we trust God, but we finagle and try to make things happen in our lives because we don't fully trust God. And I think children can understand that when they're caught in a sin and how they finagle to not get caught by the teacher or their mom or dad. And it helps, I think, for them to relate to this person who so often in Sunday school is cast as this great, huge figure, this hero of faith, this great man. And then the eyes are on Abraham and his greatness. It helps to show them, no, he wasn't the great one. It was God in him, Christ in him, enabling him to believe and to follow, forgiving him when he didn't, guiding him in spite of his faithless acts and failings. And so God is that way with us. And that is such a huge thing to teach children for a lifetime, for them to understand. And it's not just a children's story. It's for us in our lives, too, how often we try to control our life situation, not trusting God. And so I think you have to do that with children. And the older they get, the more you can point out the sins of some of these heroes of faith. Some of the sins are pretty graphic and pretty dramatic, and you know, you probably don't go into all of the details with all these stories with little ones, but you let them know that they sinned and did bad things, and God still loved them and worked through them, and he loves us, forgives us when we sin.
One thing I did, not teaching Sunday school, but in fact during my parish time teaching confirmation, so this would have been fifth and sixth graders in the church where I served, teaching this confirmation class, when we taught the year of the Bible, and then we would teach a year of the catechism, in that year of the Bible, I taught the Old Testament according to these covenants, these promises that God had made. Mm-hmm. And I made the kids memorize this four-part promise that God made to Abraham. It's right there in Genesis chapter 12. Is that too much to ask of children to say, in Sunday school, we're going to actually commit to memory here? The four-part promise that God made to Abram, so that we can it can form the basis for how we read the rest of the Old Testament.
No, I think that's a great, actually a rather concise way to approach it, to teach it. And if they memorize that, that gives them a framework, like you say, for understanding all the rest of the stories to follow in the Old Testament and to see how they connect back to Abraham, back to Adam and Eve in the garden, and connect forward to Christ. I think, you know, it's vital that pastors, Sunday school teachers, parents encourage and help children commit to memory truths of Scripture, truths of our faith, Bible verses, hymns, because we live in a world where Satan is prowling around like a mighty lion, and we need to arm our children with the faith. We need to arm them with the tools to resist. And if they understand their salvation, that it doesn't rest on them, that it's never rested on man, but always on God's promise through Christ his Son who died on the cross for us, what a powerful weapon we give children for their life now and as they grow old on this earth.
There seems to be a key passage here in verse 8 where after the promise has been made, after Abram arrives in the land and looks it over, after God has promised in verse 7, I will give your descendants this land, it says he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And then again later in verse 8, he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. What are we watching Abram do there?
He's worshiping. And that is significant. Luther spent a lot of time talking about these altars and this worship. And connecting it to the importance for us to acknowledge and recognize who the Lord is, to put ourselves at his feet in faith and trust and thanksgiving for what he's done. And Abraham, in doing this, is communicating and teaching a lesson to the rest of his flock, his people that have gone with him, that this is the one true God, whom we worship, who we trust. You know, they had come out of this land of many gods, and this was really a way to say, this now is the God and the only God, the one we believe. And I think we have to help children do that, too. We bring them to church. It's not just a place for adults. It's not just something, well, if we feel like it, but it is where we meet God in his word and sacrament, where he fills us with his grace and mercy, so that we can live throughout the week. And to instill that into children is very important. And gathering around the altar where his word and sacrament are given to us, it's very important.
Altars are made for sacrifices. And is it too much to say to the kids, look, Abram worshipped, called upon the name of the Lord by offering the same kind of sacrifice his forefather Abel would have given, mm-hmm. the one that was made in faith.
That's right. I that's not too much to say, and I think we will see that throughout this whole Old Testament thread, where we get these stories. We're gonna work through Abraham, and then next fall, I was just editing this morning the Joseph stories and beginning on in the Moses stories. Altars and worshiping and sacrifice are part of the Old Testament because they were before Christ. And Christ was the complete sacrifice. And after him, no more sacrifices. But up until Christ, this was important. God commanded it. And how that works is going to come out beautifully in these stories, always pointing to Christ, the final and complete sacrifice. But in the Old Testament, the sacrifices were never complete. They had to keep doing that, and God kept directing them towards the Messiah.
With only just a few seconds here, often you try and connect this with some hymn that the kids might learn or sing in church. What would the hymn for this lesson be?
Well, a great one is simply "The God of Abram Praise," and it's a wonderful rousing hymn to sing, one that children can enjoy. I believe it's on our in our curriculum. It's in on our CD, so they can sing along. It's a great one just to study the words and to meditate on them as a class or, you know, in personal devotion. But it's a great hymn, "The God of Abram Praise." And it's in our Lutheran worship and the new Lutheran service book. Wonderful hymn.
Deaconess Pam Nielsen is senior editor of Sunday School Youth and Family Materials for Concordia Publishing House. CPH has a new Sunday school curriculum called Growing in Christ. This is what Carl, writing from Sturgis, South Dakota, has to say about growing in Christ. He says, "I'm very pleased with the CPH materials that Deaconess Nielsen has put out. We've started using them in my congregation because of the Christ-centered teaching. The materials used before I arrived never mentioned the cross, baptism, and rarely mentioned Christ. The main focus for these little children in these materials was to motivate them simply to tell the good news, but they had never it would never really tell them what the true good news is. The CPH Growing in Christ teaches that the true good news in a wonderful way that children can understand." Thanks for the email, Carl, and folks, for the rest of you, for more information about Growing in Christ, just call Concordia Publishing House. Their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or look for the logo for Growing in Christ, this new Sunday school curriculum from CPH, at our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. With 10 seconds, what are we going to be talking about next week?
Next week, we continue with Abram, and it's the story of Abram rescuing Lot. There's a battle and a victory, and again, it continued the thread of God's salvation for us. And it's an exciting series right now, this fall quarter, with these stories about Abram, and we're going to develop the whole thing over the course of several weeks. So stay tuned.
Deaconess Pam Nielsen, thanks for being our guest.
Thanks so much. Talk to you next week.
All right, when we come back from this break, two brief interviews, very important, however. Ms. Magazine has their cover story called "We Had Abortions." We got kind of the male perspective on it, Greg Kokel's perspective on it. We want to talk to some women. Jennifer Roback Morris will be our guest for about the next 10 minutes of the program. She taught economics for 15 years at Yale and George Mason University, and she's a fellow at the Acton Institute. We'll get her perspective on "We Had Abortions" in Ms. Magazine. And then Georgette Forney will join us. She's co-founder of Silent No More Awareness Campaign. Here are some women who say they will talk about having abortions, but for a very different reason than Ms. Magazine. We'll be right back with those two guests.
Grace, faith, scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Our Issues Etc. program is committed to equipping the priesthood of all believers, and that includes young children. Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October is a picture book designed to help you teach your child or grandchild the doctrine of the Trinity. It's called The Apostles' Creed. You can find out more on our website at issuesetc.org or by calling Concordia Publishing House at 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. The Apostles' Creed is written for children ages 5 through 9, and it costs $9.99 plus shipping and handling. The Apostles' Creed by Pastor Jim Gimbel, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October, 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org. Teach your young child or grandchild all about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit with the Apostles' Creed by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040.
Women's health takes a back seat to politics at the FDA.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
In August, the Food and Drug Administration reached a deal with Bar Laboratories, the maker of the morning after pill, allowing them to sell the pills over the counter without a prescription. Under the deal, women over 18 will be allowed to purchase the drug, but those under 18 will be required to have a doctor's prescription. Pro-life advocates say the FDA's decision was based on politics, not science, and that women's health has taken a back seat to the abortion on demand agenda. Unfortunately, it's women, not politicians, who are most at risk of the side effects of this questionable decision.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, where values thrive, and online at thrivent.com.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. In the rubble of the World Trade Center, workers saw some steelwork still standing that looked like a series of crosses. Most of that steelwork was removed, but one cross was left, a testimony to God's presence in humanity's brokenness and hurt. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God." Today that cross will be moved in procession from Ground Zero to St. Peter's Roman Catholic Church. It will stay there until a new memorial at the World Trade Site is ready to receive it back. Are you in the procession of the cross today? Jesus says in Matthew 16, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Taking up your cross is not bravely coping with life's problems, but rather taking the hits that come from being known as a follower of Jesus Christ. St. Peter says, "If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. If you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name." Are you in the procession of the cross today?
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, online at thrivent.com. We do more than work. We work with a purpose.
We don't believe in sin, we don't believe in the devil, we don't believe that there's such a place like hell. Oh, I won't die. No, I won't die.
You're not
dying. No, I won't die. Even if you try to kill me. He said, "I will appear for the second time without relationship to sin." And that's what I'm doing. I do greater things than Jesus of Nazareth. Much greater.
Greater than Jesus of Nazareth?
Much greater.
Does that make you greater than Jesus?
I am greater than him.
That's Jose de Jesus Miranda. He's a leader of a church down in Miami, Florida. He claims not only to be greater than Jesus, he claims to be the reincarnation of Jesus of Nazareth. That's one of our sound bites that we'll be playing with in the last half hour of the program, playing with you, Issues Etc. sound bite of the week that's coming up in 2 hours here on Issues Etc. In the meantime, two very important conversations in this half hour. Jennifer Roback Morse joins us to react to Ms. Magazine's campaign, "We Had Abortions." And then a little bit later, in about 10 minutes, Georgette Forney joins us. She's co-founder of the Silent No More Awareness campaign to react to the same story. Well, Ms. Magazine is celebrating the fact that women had abortions, and they are implying, at least to my way of reading it, that If you were really brave about your abortion, you would not regret it, and you would sign their petition. Jennifer Roback Morse is our guest. She taught economics for 15 years at Yale and George Mason University. She's a fellow at the Acton Institute and author of the books Love and Economics, Why the Laissez-Faire Family Doesn't Work, and her latest called Smart Sex. Jen, welcome back.
Hey, great to be with you.
What does Ms. Magazine's latest campaign, "We Had Abortions," tell you about the current state of the sexual revolution?
Well, I think it's all over except the shouting. I mean, these people are desperate. They're losing ground, and they know they're losing ground. And so they're reduced to a bunch of tactical tricks to try to sell their point of view. And what's inherent in the whole abortion movement, what has always been inherent in it, Todd, is the idea that people are entitled to have unlimited sexual activity without a baby ever resulting. And whenever a woman has an abortion and then regrets it, that is kind of a poke in the eye to the whole notion that you're entitled to have sex without natural consequences flowing from it. And so Ms. Magazine and the other leaders of the pro-choice, pro-abortion feminist movement have been very adamant to try to suppress any knowledge that women have ever had a bad time about abortion. And therefore, when a lot of women start saying something about it, it's a big threat to them.
This notion of freedom that goes, that you pointed out so many times on this program, goes along with the sexual revolution. Freedom is basically freedom from any unwanted responsibility, especially in our relationships, be they sexual, maternal, or paternal. Talk about that, and where is it wrong?
Well, look, our human relationships are the thing that make us most human and the thing that gives us the greatest satisfaction in life. And so to define our human relationships as being at odds, necessarily at odds with our freedom, is to put us into a jam right from the get-go. And this form of freedom that we're being offered by the sexual revolution is really, it's an emotional and a spiritual dead end, because it requires people to ignore so many of the costs that are associated with casual sex, for example, or a sex outside of marriage where the context of the sexual act brings you have a baby and you're not ready for the baby, you're not ready to deal with the baby. The fact is that sexuality is fundamentally relational. That's what sex is all about. It's about building the relationship between the man and the woman. It's about creating the new relationship with the baby. Sex is biologically and organically a relational activity simply by its very nature. And so to strip all of the relationality out of sex and say that this is what freedom's about, it's not surprising that people end up having a very difficult time actually living that out in their lives.
So how does, I read this yesterday in the website press release from Ms. Magazine, they opined and bemoaned the fact that they thought a woman's sovereignty over her own body is being threatened by some Supreme Court items that are going to be coming up on the issue of partial birth abortion. Laying aside the issue of partial birth abortion per se, how does this idea of a woman's sovereignty over her own body fit into that notion of freedom pushed by the sexual revolution?
Well, it's a crucial notion for them, and that was the notion they got the most traction out of, because Americans are very particular about their freedom, as you know. You know, if we think our freedom's being threatened, that's a way to get our hackles up and get us to pay attention and so on. But the thing that's misleading about this analogy is that reproductive freedom has always been simply the right to say no to a baby. That's all it's ever been. There's no corresponding freedom to become pregnant when you want to become pregnant, or to have the type of baby that you want to have, you know, to do everything on your own schedule, under your own control. This whole area of life is something fundamentally that's only partially under our control. Let's put it that way. And the other thing that's so misleading about this, Todd, that is just so upsetting to me when you think about it in the big picture, is that the idea is that a woman gets to say no to a pregnancy because it's her body that carries the baby to term. But on the other hand, if she does carry the baby to term and she wants the father to pay for that baby, to support that baby, well, then his body's on the line too. His body's on the line for 18 years, not just for 9 months, but for 18 years to support that child, which we now believe is completely and utterly her choice, that she gets to make completely as an individual without any input or anything particular from him. He has no legal standing before the child is born, and then after the child is born, his body is very much on the line. So that whole approach to human sexuality and therefore to human sexual relations has been very disruptive and has made our lives much more individualized than they really should be or realistically can be when you're talking about something like reproduction, which actually requires two people to do it.
Talk about not only sex as a commodity, but also then children as a commodity in what you have called many times kind of the laissez-faire family or the laissez-faire sexual relationships.
Well, and I also sometimes call it consumer sex, Todd. Consumer sex, it comes about, the idea of consumer sex comes about because we have the idea that we're entitled to sexual activity and that sex is a recreational activity with no moral significance and no social significance. It's simply a private recreational good, sort of like going out for a basketball game or going to a movie or something like that. Well, we'll hook up or we'll go out to the movies. It doesn't matter. And when you treat sex like that, you're going to have a tendency to treat your sex partner as if they're simply an instrument to give you pleasure or not give you pleasure, which means they're a consumer good. They're a consumer good that pleases you more or less well. And when we get tired of consumer goods and we don't like consumer goods anymore, we simply discard them. And so I think this whole mentality towards sexuality has been a huge contributing factor to the whole throwaway mentality that we have in our human relationships, that people are disposable. Not only is the baby disposable through abortion, but our partners are disposable because we treat them as objects, since we're entitled to the product which they provide for us, namely sexual satisfaction, then we're entitled to get rid of them if they don't serve us anymore. And the truth is, Todd, nobody wants to be on the receiving end of that kind of relationship, and that's why so many young people are actually rebelling against the sexual revolution. That's why young people are more pro-life often than the baby boom generation, because they've seen the results of it, and they're sick of it, and they're looking for something better.
I've come to call them, and I think you would agree with me here, the post-1973 and post-sexual revolution generation, people born after Roe, I'm convinced that they see themselves more and more, not all of them, but a majority of them, as a survivor generation. They survived their mother's right to choose, so to speak. So what are the signatures to this Ms. Magazine, We Had Abortions campaign? What are they saying, either intentionally or unintentionally, to that survivor generation?
Well, that's an interesting question because, of course, some of them are of the survivor's generation. I'm sure that there are plenty of young people who've signed that and who felt themselves, who experienced their situation as being one where they had no choice. Quite often what you'll hear from women who had abortions is that they couldn't see any other choice. So they did it because they thought that was the best that they could come up with. And quite often what's happened is that they feel abandoned, or they often feel pressured by other people to give up this baby who's going to be a problem to them in various ways. So, you know, in effect, they're saying to that younger generation, they're saying, you know, good luck, kid, you know, you made it, this next kid is not so lucky, you know, and I do think that there is an edge, a kind of edge among young people about the issue of abortion. Just the other day, my 15-year-old daughter asked me what partial birth abortion was, and when I described it to her, she just went, ooh, how could they do that? Where's the mother while this is going on? Doesn't she feel anything? You know, and I said, well, you have to callous yourself, you know, you have to anesthetize yourself quite a lot in order to be able to go through with something like that. And so the results of that, making yourself calloused, that's really quite profound, and I do think it carries over to other areas of life.
What is the Ms. Magazine campaign saying, intentionally or unintentionally, to women who have had abortions? And we'll take the subject up in a minute with Georgette Forney, who women who have had abortions and are anything but proud of it, who spend the rest of their years regretting it.
Yeah, she's telling them they don't count. She's telling them that their opinion and their experience doesn't matter and that they need to go back in the closet with that. And the fact is that has been for a long time the basic position of the pro-choice movement, that if you experience any trauma whatsoever from your abortion, you are to keep quiet about it for the rest of your life because that's just the price you pay to exercise your right to choose. And that is the message that many, many people absorbed, and they kept quiet about it, and they've had it. They're not keeping quiet about it anymore. And if women understood that there was a serious downside or downside potential to the choice to abort, a lot of them wouldn't choose it. And if they wouldn't choose it, then that means that the whole claim that sex without respons- sex without consequences is an entitlement, that whole claim would come into question. Because if you went to the doctors and said, you know, I'm pregnant and I'd like to have abortion, and the doctor says to you, well, let's look at your family history and see if there are any contraindications for whether you should have an abortion or not, there are actually plenty of things that should be treated like that. For instance, we know that women who have depression, a history of depression, are more likely to become depressed if they do have an abortion. So if that's true, responsible medicine would require that you ask that question before you do the abortion, that you inform the woman that this is a possibility. And in most other areas of medicine, that is exactly what we do. But in this area, we can't bring ourselves to do it, because if we did, it would threaten the whole underpinning of the sexual revolution, and there are just a lot of people who are not quite ready to do that. But I think the younger generation, as they move up into society and take more and more positions of responsibility, they're going to be willing to ask those questions and raise those issues and take that seriously.
Jennifer Roback Morris taught economics for 15 years at Yale and George Mason University. She's a fellow at the Acton Institute, and she's author of the books Love and Economics, Why the Laissez-Faire Family Doesn't Work, and her latest called Smart Sex. You can find out more about these books and other great resources at Jennifer-Roback-Morse.com. It's her name with the hyphens inserted, JenniferRobackMorse.com. Jennifer, thank you very much for being our guest.
Thank you, Todd.
Joining us for the rest of this hour on the same subject, the Ms. Magazine cover story, We Had Abortions, Georgette Forney. She's co-founder of Silent No More Awareness Campaign. Georgette, welcome to Issues Etc.
Wonderful to be with you and your audience, Todd.
How did you react when you heard about Ms. Magazine's campaign, We Had Abortions?
I wasn't surprised. When Silent No More Awareness Campaign started in 2003, shortly after we started doing our campaign, the I'mNotSorry.net website went up. And so I fully expected to see them continue to try to tap into that side of the abortion issue, because they realized that we were on to something. So I wasn't surprised when they did the when they started, you know, seeking the names and promoting the petition online.
Now, explain the difference, if you would, because someone's going to say, well, Silent No More sounds like people coming out and saying, we had abortions. What's the fundamental difference here between Ms. Magazine's We Had Abortions and Silent No More's?
It's a great question. And Ms. Magazine's request is simply that you are to sign this petition to say that as a woman who's had an abortion, you support a woman's right to choose. In other words, they aren't asking for people's opinion. They're asking you to sign a specific petition that makes a specific statement. Ironically, a lot of when we found out about it, we sent an email out to our list of women and men who have had abortions and who we communicate with regularly. There's a list now of almost 3,600, or actually 3,700 now, folks who have had abortions and are wanting to be Silent No More. And we said to them, you know, why don't you contact Ms. Magazine and let them know your story and see if they would be willing to, you know, put your side of the story forward. And I sent a letter as the co-founder of the campaign and said, you know, if you're really Ms. Magazine, you should be representing the Ms. across the board. You know, so why don't you rephrase your question to reflect more of letting people put their opinions in? I never even got a response. They never even dignified my letter. And I did get one woman who forget where she was from. I think she was from Texas. She received a response from Ms. Magazine, and they simply said, we are not looking for opinions. We are simply looking for women to support our petition.
That's interesting.
You know, that tells me that Ms. Magazine doesn't represent women. It represents a position, a philosophy that doesn't care about women.
Tell us about your experience with abortion, Georgette.
I was 16 years old in 1976. Okay, so that makes me 46 years old now. And I found out I was pregnant, and I didn't want my parents and my neighbors and family members to know that I was sexually active. And I was known as the good girl. So I thought, I can, you know, I can, I got, I'll take care of this problem. I've got to figure out a way to handle this. Somebody mentioned abortion. I had no idea what an abortion was, but I got a phone number. I don't even know where I got the phone number from. I can't remember. But I drove downtown Detroit, Michigan, October 4th, and had an abortion. And went on to my sister's house in Windsor, Ontario, across the river, and spent the night. Got up the next morning and thought to myself, yesterday never happened. There's, you know, it just, I had to block it out because I had to go home and I had to pretend everything was fine with my mom and my dad. So I decided that that day never occurred and that what, you know, what took place that day never occurred. And I lived like that for 19 years. I pretended I didn't have an abortion except when I would hear the word abortion. Then I would feel that twist in my stomach like somebody had stuck a knife in me and twisted it. It was like that little reminder. And but I could usually make that reminder go away by using some alcohol or some, you know, a form of substance to numb the pain, if you will. And that's how I got by. I numbed a lot of pain and made a lot of decisions that were not necessarily probably great decisions, but have been, you know, have been redeemed by God's grace. And it wasn't until, let's see, 1994 that I finally faced what I had done. And I realized that I didn't just simply have an abortion, but I had aborted a child. And I realized that I had lost a precious gift that God was trying to give me back then. And I had taken that gift not only away from myself, but away from other people. I had denied society the joy of knowing this person.
Oh, she's breaking up. Georgette, are you still there?
Oh, I'm sorry?
Your signal is breaking up, unfortunately.
I'm sorry.
No, well, now you're back full strength.
Okay, good.
I got to ask you, though, when you mentioned this, that, you know, it was many years later, 19 years later, mm-hmm. after October 4th. What was yesterday like for you, Georgette?
It was doubly bizarre because of the fact that I'm here in Ireland doing a series of gatherings to raise awareness. And so it was one of those days that I didn't want to talk about it with anybody, and I was giving my testimony, but I didn't bring it up. It was kind of like I wanted to be left alone in it, and then last evening when I finally got into my room and I was by myself, I was able to spend some time. And you go back to that place, it's where you grieve and where you look back in time and you go, if I could roll back the clock all those years, I would. I would give anything to not be in Ireland and to have a daughter who would be almost 30 years old. And have a life that would be totally different, and I wouldn't be one of the women who regret their abortions. But on the other hand, I did what I did. I made a bad choice. God has redeemed it, and now I have the honor and the privilege of working with other women to help them find redemption and healing.
Georgette, finally, Ms. Magazine would have us believe that pro-life groups, pro-life advocates, those who stand against abortion, even women like yourself who had an abortion and realizes the wrong of it, they would have us believe that pro-life groups would silence women who had abortions. I think that's the implicit message in this We Had Abortions
Absolutely.
Campaign. Is that true? Respond, if you would, with about a minute and a half.
Okay, well, it's a great story. Today we were up in Londonderry, which is north of Belfast, Ireland. And we were going to, we did a gathering, but the pro-abort group showed up, and they were flabbergasted because they were prepared to yell, and they started chanting, and there we were giving our testimonies, and they don't know how to respond, and they kept trying to interrupt us, and the news media was there, and it was so obvious that they were being rude, and then as they stopped and they were listening, then they had to stop chanting because it was clear that here we were telling very, very personal, you know, painful experiences, and they looked so stupid and so disrespectful. And I've seen that over and over again, where they're used to pro-lifers screaming at them and talking about the baby. And when they hear our testimonies and we don't scream back at them and we respond in love and we talk about the compassion and reaching out, they're just dumbfounded. They just don't know how to handle it. And they kind of want to go back to their, you know, well, they're used to screaming at us, but it doesn't play. So that's why I think that Ms. Magazine and I'mNotSorry.net, those things are trying to get out there and promote women to say, hey, I'm glad I had an abortion. Well, good luck finding women that are going to stand up and say, wow, I'm really glad I had an abortion. Here's the fact I know. Over 17,000 women in the U.S. last year went through the three main healing programs that are available. We don't know how many went through all the other programs, but we know from the top three programs, over 17,000 women and men. So we know we're making an impact.
Before we let you go, what is Silent No More Awareness Campaign in a nutshell?
Silent No More, we're raising awareness. We're women who are going to be silent no more about the reality of abortion. We want people to understand what really happened to us, not only during the procedure, but what happened in the years that followed. This is a surgical procedure that is really bad health care for women when you look at the long-term effects of it. There is no other surgical procedure that is done as much as the abortions are done in which nobody stops and looks at the long-term health and emotional effects. And if we did, and that's what we're trying to do, is raise awareness so people understand you don't want to recommend an abortion to somebody you care about because of the long-term problems. And we also want women who are out there hurting to know that help is available. You can go to our silentnomoreawareness.org website and find resources for help. And then if you've gone through a healing program and want to share your story and be silent no more with us, we invite you to join us.
The website address, again, silentnomoreawareness.org. It's the website address for Silent No More Awareness Campaign, silentnomoreawareness.org. Georgette Forney is a co-founder of Silent No More. Thank you very much, Georgette.
Great to be with you, Todd. Blessings to your audience.
Oh, and a safe trip back from Ireland. I didn't know we were talking to her in Ireland. It's an amazing connection you get overseas there. By the way, before we close out this hour, I got an email during this a few minutes ago. My parents are in England visiting friends. They're actually sitting in the rector's study, visiting one of their former rectors in Norfolk, England, as we speak. I hope they're enjoying a tasty adult beverage of the British variety and listening there in the latter part of the evening to our program. Thank you very much for the email. I appreciate getting that. It's nice to know somebody out there is listening. It's nice to know that somebody is mom and dad, too. When we come back from this break, Bob Liko is going to join us. Marilyn Hickey was a guest on this program a couple weeks ago. We talked with her. She's the grandmother of the Word Faith Movement. No, my parents don't need to send money. I'm set for a while. Maybe when they get back, we'll see. And Bob Liko once sat at the feet of Marilyn Hickey at Bob Tilton's Word Faith Bible School down in Dallas, Texas, my hometown. Well, Bob Liko has come out of the Word Faith Movement, having served as a pastor in that movement for a long time. And we're going to get him alongside to sort out and make heads or tails out of what Marilyn Hickey had to say and didn't have to say in that interview with her recently here on Issues, Etc. That might take a while. We've got some sound bites to play for him. And then we're going to be playing Sound Bite of the Week in the last half hour of Issues, Etc. today. Stay tuned.
Defending life from beginning to end. You're listening to Issues, Etc.